I wanted to discuss this past week's Parsha that we just finished reading yesterday, which is Parsha's Toldos. In Parsha's Toldos, we have our one and only Parsha that we really learn something about Yitzchak. We have around 13 chapters, 13 prakim, that we learn about Avram. And we have the whole end of the Sefer Bereishis that we learn about Yaakov and his family. And really, Parsha's Toldos is when we learn something about Yitzchak. What do we know about Yitzchak before? Almost nothing. What do I mean? Well, if you follow along with me in your source sheets, some of the information that we know about Yitzchak is very, very little. We know in Bereishis Yud Zayin, Abraham is told that Yitzchak is going to be the chosen child. It says, "Vekaratza shemo Yitzchak v'hakimoti es briti ito." You're going to have a child, his name will be Yitzchak, and I will establish the brit with him. And later on, he also repeats it by saying, "Ki b'Yitzchak yikara lecha zera." Yitzchak is going to be the child that is chosen. We don't know anything about him. We just know that he is already chosen before he's even born. The first story that we really hear about Yitzchak at all is the story of Akedas Yitzchak, which we're all very familiar with. However, if you look through the parak, I gave you little pieces from the parak in Bereishis Chaf Bet, we know almost nothing about Yitzchak from the story itself. The parak begins talking only about Avraham. If you just look at the first pasuk I gave you here, pasuk Gimel, "Vayashkem Avram baboker vayechvosh Yitzchak maro vayikach et shnei naravi tov et Yitzchak beno vayivakatze ola vayakam vayalech al hamakom asher amar lo elokim." It only talks about the actions of Avram, and this continues on through the entire parak. Avram gets up early in the morning. Avram gets them ready. Avram takes them with him, but he gets up alone, Avram, and goes to the place. Obviously, they're with him, but we don't really hear anything about Yitzchak at all. The only time in that parak Yitzchak does anything or says anything is in Pasuk Zion, where he turns to his father and says, "Hold on a second. Where is this korban? I don't see a korban in front of me that you're about to sacrifice." But besides that, we see nothing about Yitzchak at all. The next few pesukim that I gave you here, the Malach goes and praises Avraham for his actions. Nothing about Yitzchak. And the very end of the parak is Vayashav Avram el Narav. Avram, not Yitzchak, goes back to the Narav. Vayakumu Vayachu Yachdav el Beersheva. Vayeshav Avram once again. Beersheva tells us where Avram lives after the Akedah. We know again nothing about Yitzchak. The following parak of Gimel, Sarah is buried. Yitzchak is not in the parak. He's not there at all. We don't really know where he is in the parak. We know nothing about him. Parak of Dalet. Parak of Dalet, Avram sends a servant to pick a wife for Yitzchak. He's not in the beginning of the parak when Avram is coming up with his plan, when Avram sends the servant. Nothing. Yitzchak's not there. The only thing we have is the very end when Rivka is chosen and brought to Yitzchak. Yitzchak marries her and meets her and loves her and marries her. That's all we know about Yitzchak. And then the very end of Avram's life, where we see in Parachav Hey, Avram gives everything to Yitzchak, and then Yitzchak goes and buries his father. That's all we know. We know almost nothing. We know nothing about his personality. We know nothing as to why he's chosen. We know nothing about him whatsoever. And then, of course, which gets a little bit interesting for us, Parachav Hey, Pasuk Yitet, now we start, okay, it's time to learn something about Yitzchak. Avram is now dead. Ela told us Yitzchak. Here's our introduction to Yitzchak. These are the generations of Yitzchak. He is the son, Ben Avraham. He's the son of Avram. Avram related to Yitzchak. Avram gave birth to Yitzchak. We're excited. Now we're going to learn something about Yitzchak. And of course, immediately following is the story of the birth of Yaakov and Esav and them fighting over the Bechora. Again, nothing about Yitzchak. And then when you realize in Parachav Zayin, Pasuk Aleph, it tells us already, Vayhiki Zakein Yitzchak, he's old already, and now he's giving a bracha and he's dying. So we have almost nothing about Yitzchak. What we are left with to learn anything that we need to know about Yitzchak is Parak Chaf Vav. That's all we have. Parak Chaf Vav is all we know about Yitzchak. Now, if you read through this week's parsha and saw Parak Chaf Vav, which we'll look into the psukim, some of them, as we go along, what we hear are very familiar stories. He says he comes down to Gerar because there's a famine in the land, and he says to his wife, "Please say you're my sister instead of my wife." And then whatever happens with that episode of Avimelech trying to take his wife. And then he digs wells, and then he makes a peace treaty with Avimelech. That's the whole parak. And when you read through that parak, you're like, this looks very familiar. I know this parak. I know these stories. And you realize every single one of these stories has already happened to Avraham. So the only thing I ever get to hear about Yitzchak, the only thing that teaches me about what I need to know about Yitzchak, is stuff I already heard about Avraham. And then that's it. Then it's all over. So the question that you have to ask when you finish the parsha is, who is Yitzchak? Who is this guy? And why is it that the only stories we hear about him are stories that we already know because they're stories that we heard about in Avram? I mean, we know he lived a long life. We know he had many things happen to him. Why don't we hear any of those stories? And what is it about the stories that happened to Avraham that are repeated by Yitzchak that teach us everything we need to know about Yitzchak? So that's the question that I would like to answer in this year. In order to answer that, I'm going to take a sidetrack to a different question, and we will come back to answer my question at the end. The question I'd like to ask is, going to the very beginning of that perek, of perek chavav, we have the she's my sister episode, right? Saying that his wife is his sister instead of saying that she's his wife. I want to analyze that story and really come to understand that story because it's a very strange story, and especially as women, I think we get sometimes upset when we learn the story because we don't understand how this story was supposed to protect the woman in the story. So I want to analyze the story a little bit, and through understanding this story, we will come to figure out how to answer my original question. So when we look at the story of the she's my sister story, it happens to be this story happens three times in Tanakh. And it happens to be you have them next in your source sheet here. In Bereishis Yudbet, when Avraham goes down to Mitzrayim, is the first time that this story occurs. And I'll read you the Pesukim. Vayirav ba'aretz, there is a famine in the land. Vayered Avraham Mitzrayim, Avraham goes down to Mitzrayim, Lagur Sham, to remain there, because Kikaveh Harav ba'aretz, he went to live there, there was food there, and there was a famine, so he needed to eat, so he went down to Egypt. Vayikasher Hikriv Labo Mitzrayim, when he got close to Mitzrayim, he realized he had a problem. Vayomer El Sarai Ishto, Hinei Naya, I know that you're very beautiful, and that's going to cause a problem. What's my problem? Pasuk Yudbet. When the Mitzrim are going to see you, they'll say, oh, she's his wife. They're going to say, well, we want her because she's so beautiful. So how are they going to be able to take you? They're only going to be able to take you if they kill me. So I'm very worried they're going to kill me so they can take you. Imrina, so here's my plan. Imrina, please say you're my sister. So it'll be good for me because of you, the chaitan nafshi begalech, and I will be able to live. They will not kill me because they'll think I'm your brother and not your husband. We have a second episode very similar. Avraham later on in Parachaf goes down to Grar because of another famine, which is the land of the Plishtim. And again, he says, "Vayomer Avram al Sarah ishto achoti hi." He says to Sarah, his wife, "Say you're my sister." Vayishlach Avimelech Melech Grar veikachas Sarah, and because of that, Avimelech goes and takes Sarah because he thinks that she is single. And the story occurs for us in Parachaf with Yitzchak, Vayeshev Yitzchak Begrar. When there's a famine, Yitzchak also goes to Grar. Vayishalu Anshei HaMakom Lishto, the people ask about his wife. Vayomer Achoti, they say, he says also, she's my sister. Ki Yarei Leimor Ishti Penya Harguni Anshei HaMakom Al Rifka Ki Tovat Marehi, because he was scared maybe they will kill him because his wife was so beautiful. So we have a very similar story that happens three times. We have a problem. We have leaving where they normally live, going to a strange land because of a famine, and now the husband is worried that since he has a very beautiful wife, Sarah, Rivka, both being described as very beautiful, that somebody is going to take their wife or want to take their wife and will kill them in order to be able to take their wife. All three times we use the exact same plan, which is say I'm the brother instead of the husband, and therefore they'll take you, but they won't kill me. That's what we see from the Pesukim. Now the problem that we have, which I think is the biggest problem when we look at the story, is very nice, he saves himself from death, but what about his wife? His wife is being taken by a king or by somebody, and now he's losing his wife, right? Avram's losing Sarah, and Yitzhak in his story would be losing Rivka. So I want to focus on the story of Avram first, because the Mefarshim all deal with this problem in terms of Avraham, and then we can see how we relate it to the following stories afterward. So the big question is, again, what do we do about the fact that he seems to be giving up on Sarah? Before I make the problem better, let me make it worse. When we look at the Mefarshim, some of them are trying to figure out what is the issue that he is trying to figure out. He says in the Pesukim, if you look back again in Pasuk Yud Gimel and Perek Yud Bet, L'mani tavli bavurech, so it'll be good for me, and also v'chaisan nafshi beglalech, and you will be able to live. And you start to wonder, is that two things, or is that one thing? Does he want good things and to live, or does he just want to live? I mean, what's his goal here? Radak, of course, points out, of course, he wants to live. That's all he wants. If you look at the Radak, I gave you next, v'chaisan nafshi bavurechu beglalech, perusho bavur devarech, shetamri achoti at, if you say you're my sister, then good will happen. What is this good? Vehatova. What is this good? It's not that I'm going to get money. It's not that they're going to pay me. The good is shelo yarguti. They won't kill me. He wasn't thinking of getting some other benefit from his wife. Even though later it says Avram got good things because of her. He didn't have this intention. Obviously, he didn't want her to be shamed. He didn't want to be taken because her shame is really his shame. However, that is the opinion of the Radach. That is not the opinion of many other Mefarshim. Rashi says very clearly, which adds to our problem, when he says, L'man yitavli bavarich, yitnuli matano, they'll give me presents. Meaning, not only will I live, they'll give me some money, they'll give me some presents. It starts to bother us. What do you mean he wants presents? He's not trying to protect his wife, he wants presents. Bechor Shor explains Rashi further, V'tasili shtei tovo, he was looking for two good things. Echa biyativuli, one, they'll be good to me, maybe they'll give me stuff. Also, I won't die. About im tamri eni lo ishto v'lo kivoto nihi shetachyeh nafshi v'lo yitivali. Meaning, Bechor Shor points out, what is Rashi picking up on? He could have said, I'm not related to her at all. I'm not her brother, I'm not her husband, I'm nobody, I'm not related. In that situation, all that would have happened is he would have survived. Why did he specifically say, I'm her brother? Because that's what Rashi pointed out. He wanted to be able to get something else. He wanted some money, he wanted something that they'll pay off the brother in order to get to the sister. The Emek Davar, similarly, also Ba'avura, L'tovatcha, She'ayinu l'kvoda, She'ein kavod l'eishet ha'melech she'yeh la'achedyot, Al-korchech asu l'rosh l'sar v'gadol l'medina. He says as follows, I don't want money, that's not what I'm looking for. But no king is going to take a woman who's related to a nobody, right? People don't marry nobodies. Kings don't marry nobodies. They marry women who are related to somebody important. So what am I assuming is going to happen? If he wants to marry Sarah so badly, he's going to give me a high position. I'm going to become an officer. I'm going to become somebody important. Now, when we leave these mafarshim, we really have a problem, because it really sounds like Avram here is trying to sacrifice his wife in order to gain something, not just to be able to live, but also to gain either a higher position or to gain monetary status or something of that sort. And that reminds us of things in the text, of people in the text who do things when they sacrifice wives for certain situations. Not such a positive thing, which is, we have, let's say, the story of Lot, for example, right? Lot is the nephew of Abraham, and when he has guests come over to his house, and the guests are in trouble because the people of Sodom want to take these guests, right? And Lot says, take my daughters, leave the guests. Or we have a very disturbing story later on in Shoftim, where again, we have a man, an old man, we don't know his name, who invites in this man, this Ish Levi off the street, who's in trouble, and when the people come and they say, we want your guest, again, he says, take my daughters, and the man throws out his Pelegesh, his wife. So we have in general, but not positive stories, of people sacrificing women in order to, you know, be able to survive, for men to be able to survive. But that, again, is not something that we want to say about Avram at all. That is not something that we want to assume Avraham would be doing. So the question is, how do we understand this story in terms of Avraham? What are other ways that we can look at this story? Based on, especially on top of the fact that we know for a fact that by the time the second story at least occurred, Parachaf, Avraham knew that Sarah was very important. Meaning, you could understand in the first story, in Parak Yud Bet, Avraham knew he was going to have a chosen nation, but he also knew his wife was an akara. His wife could not have children. And in Avram's mind, therefore, the chosen nation isn't necessarily going to come from Sarah. He first assumed maybe it's going to come from Lot. Then he assumed maybe it's going to come from Ishmael. He didn't necessarily know it was coming from Sarah. And maybe in that type of situation, in his mind, since he is the one who's forming the chosen nation and she is not, maybe he does have to sacrifice her for the greater good of Klal Yisrael, because she is not going to be part of that nation. However, by the time we get to the second story, in Bereishis Yotzei, which I gave you those psukim, God already has told him, Sarah is also chosen. If you look at Pasuk Tet Zayin, which I gave you in the second source after that, V'barachti ota, V'gam natati mimeno lach ben, I will bless her also, and I will give her a child. V'haita l'goyim achei amim mimeno yihyu, and she will have many nations come from her. And the psukim, clearly he tells him, you will have a son, Yitzchak, from Sarah, I'm changing her name from Sarai to Sarah, because she is the chosen woman. So at this point in the story, Avram knows that this one is chosen. She knows that this is the woman that is going to create the chosen nation. We can't possibly assume he so willingly would sacrifice her, even if it's just to save his life, the woman who is supposed to form this chosen nation. And therefore, we really need to look further into the story as well. And Yitzchak as well, we also wouldn't understand that Yitzchak would try to sacrifice his wife. Number one, we know about Yitzchak, if you look at the next pasuk I gave you, in Chafdalet Samach Zayin, when Yitzchak meets Rivka for the first time, it says about Yitzchak, Vayavieha Yitzchak ha'ola Sarah, he brings Imo, he brings Rivka into Sarah's tent, Vayikachet Rivka, Vatihilo Lisha, he takes her, he marries her, and the pasuk says very beautifully, Vayaveha, he loved her, which is not something we see written about lots of relationships in the text. Vayinachem Yitzchak achare Imo, Yitzchak, who has been mourning for his mother for so many years, all of a sudden feels comforted by the fact that he's with Rivka. There is a close relationship between Yitzchak and Rivka that we can't assume, again, that Yitzchak would so easily sacrifice his wife even to save his own life. On top of that, what we also see from the text in the next two psukim that I gave you, that Yitzchak in Perachaf Hei tells us that he is 40 years old when he marries Rivka. And we also know from later pasuk that he is 60 years old when he has children, which means there is a 20-year gap that Yitzchak is not able to have children with Rivka, and therefore a 20-year gap where he is a little bit unsure, not knowing if he has to have this chosen nation also, not knowing maybe Rivka is not the chosen woman. But yet we don't see him marrying anyone else. We don't see him attempting in any other way to have children other than through Rivka, showing us again Yitzchak was committed to Rivka 100%, sure she was the right woman, and therefore was willing to wait 20 years until those children would be born. And therefore it's really almost impossible for us to say that Avram and Yitzchak so easily would be throwing their wives out the door. There must be something else going on in their mind, or something else that we don't fully understand yet, that must be what's going on in our story, that they really are not trying to sacrifice their wives in such a way. There's one Mefarish, however, who really throws the book at them. The Ramban, who basically assumes, if you look at the Ramban, from here on in, I'm not going to be reading all the Mefarshim inside just because they are long and they will take me a very long time, but I'll be summarizing them for you, and I give them to you on the source sheet because if you want to see what they say inside, you can feel free to read them. But the Ramban, I'll just be picking lines from some of them. The Ramban says straight out in his first line, V'daki Avram Avinu chata chet gadol b'shkaga she'evi ishto hasadeg m'chol oven. He says, yes, Avram sinned. Avram messed up. You're right. He's not perfect. He messed up, and this was a major sin. And the Ramban goes on to say, this sin of the fact that he didn't believe in God, he didn't trust in God that he would save him from the famine, and that he didn't have to say this about his wife, that's why Galus Mitzrayim came about. This is a huge punishment for a huge sin that Avram messed up on. And that is the Ramban, which happens to be a pretty unique theory of the Ramban that most Mefarshim do not hold up. However, Yabar Benel, as we can as well, points out a major flaw in this understanding of the Ramban, which is, I don't understand. I understand perfect people can mess up. I understand Avram Avinu can sin and he can be punished. I get that. But what I don't get is that if he sinned once, why would he do it again? And if he sinned twice now, why would his son do it again? That doesn't make sense. Meaning, if we're going to say this situation was a problem, now we are for sure not going to say that it makes sense that Avram would do it a second time. I mean, he's smart enough to know, I sinned once, God gets angry at me once, I'm never ever going to do that again. Especially again, we're talking about Avram Avinu, as our Barbanel points out, who passes his 10 tests. We're not going to say this type of person would say, take the same sin and do it again and again, and of course, Yitzchak doing the same. And therefore, the Barbanel rejects the Ramban, and it's a very good question on the Ramban. How would one understand how Avram could possibly do it again, knowing that he messed up the first time? And therefore, we are left with our problem, which is, how do we deal with the situation where we have, you know, a story that seems to bother us, that seems to make us not understand why Avram and Yitzchak would do such a thing? How do we solve this situation? So first, before we go to the Mefarshim, I want to look at Chazal. Chazal has the exact same issue as us. And seeing the things that Chazal does with our story shows us what their issues are. I mean, sometimes we wonder when we learn Chazal, why did they add this thing to the text? Meaning, the reason why sometimes they add things to the text is because something about the text is bothering them. And it is very, very clear from their additions that what's bothering them is our problem, which is, we can't say Avraham would sacrifice his wife in such a way, and we can't say that Avraham wouldn't try to protect her in some sort of way. So there are two different methods that Chazal tried to take in trying to fix our problem. The first one I brought down for you in Bereishis Rabbah. Method number one is to add in a story that is not in our text at all, but yet it's a story about how Avraham tried to protect his wife, which failed. But he tried, meaning to give us a legitimate way that Avram had two plans. He had a plan to save himself as a backup in case his first plan, which is the one where he tries to protect his wife, falls through. And since it falls through, the text doesn't tell us about it because it's irrelevant. It doesn't help at all. But of course, Avram would never come to a situation like this where he didn't try to put his wife first. And that's, of course, this very fascinating Bereishis Rabbah that many of us learn when we are very young, which is Natan Etzara B'Teva V'Na'al B'Fanah. He puts her in a box. He sticks her in a box and he locks the box. That's his original plan. His original plan is, I'm saving my wife, I'm putting her in a box. What happens? The problem is, it gets unfolded, which we'll learn. We'll read this Bereishis Rabbah in a second. And then he needs plan two, which he comes up very quickly with, because now he's in trouble. And plan two is at least to save himself, because now he's in trouble. He doesn't know what to do. Like, he tried to save his wife. At least he tried. It just fell through. So how does it fall through? Let's see the what happened. Gishagia Lamech, as he gets to the place where they collect tax for all the things that you're bringing into the land. Amrushalim Demei Mekes Ki Zahav Yesh Lochkan. Meaning, he assumingly the story is, he refused to open the box. So they said to him, okay, so we're going to assume that what's in your box is gold. So we're going to charge you a tax based on you having an entire box full of gold. Of course, assuming he'll say, of course I'm not going to pay that tax. Here, I'll open the box for you. And what does he say? Fine, but you're much like, sure, I'll pay it. I don't want to open the box. I will pay that amount of money. Don't open my box. So then they say, haha, we'll get lots of money out of this guy. Amrulo ulai margalio, yishlach with it. Maybe you have pearls inside. I got to charge you more. And of course, again, assuming he's going to say, no, of course I know pearls inside, you know. But of course, what does he say? No, I want to protect my wife. Ashalim to me margalio, amrulo ze iyashar. He says, I'll pay it. And they say to him, wait, that's impossible. Nobody has a box full of pearls. What is in that box? We got to know what you're willing to pay so much for. And of course, alokatach v'nerem mashavetocha, they open it up and they see Sarah is inside. Kevan shenavtach v'yiru hamitzrim v'gomer, that's when they see how pretty she is, and that's, of course, when it's known, and it gets told to Paro how beautiful this woman is. So, of course, according to Bereshis Rabbah, which is method number one that Chazal is taking, is to add on to our story, but add in a story where Avram truly tried to protect his wife, showing us that plan A was to protect Sarah. Plan B, the backup plan, was only to protect himself, but that was because plan A fell through. The Zohar, in two different places, points out a different method that Chazal takes to solve our problem, which is there is no plan A. You're right, there was no plan A. There was only the first plan, or plan B, as we just called it a second ago, of saving himself. But I can tell you why he could do that and not have to worry about how is he being insensitive to his wife. The Zohar says in Chelek Aleph, Ki ra ha-shechina ima, he saw the Shechina was with her. V'zeh haya Avram batuach ve'amar achoti. Meaning, Avram had a way of knowing she was safe. She was fine. So he knew she was fine. Who was the only person that was in trouble? He was, right? She had the Shechina with him. So, okay, Shechina is going to be way better than any plan he can come up with. So he figured, I can let whatever happen to her because she's going to be protected by God. And Zohar Chelek Gimel says similar. Malach halach lefaneha, but amar lo l'Avram, al tefachei beglala. A malach actually came and said to Avram, don't worry about her. She's fine. And therefore, that's why his plan was only about himself, because he knew she was okay. He didn't see any malach around him, so he knew he was in trouble, but she had a malach next to her, so he knew she was going to be okay. So in that way, Chazal takes two different approaches to try to solve our problem by adding something to the text, either by saying, yes, you're right, this was his only plan, but this was his only plan because he knew she was okay. Or, no, he had another plan, but that plan fell through. With that understanding, let's move on to the Mefarshim. The Mefarshim have two different approaches as well, just like Chazal does. Approach number one of the Mefarshim is, we agree with you, this plan is not ideal. But Avram had a non-ideal plan because he couldn't think of any other plan. Meaning, yes, of course, he wanted to protect his wife. Of course, he wanted to save her from any danger. But he couldn't figure out how to do it when he was in such a situation. That's going to be approach number one. Approach number two is, he had an ideal plan. It was perfect. He thought it was going to work, but it didn't work. But he did have an ideal plan. So let's do the first one. Non-ideal types of plans. So again, I'm not going to read them inside. I'll just summarize them, but please, they're in front of you. You can read them if you want to see them more in depth. The Amick Dever points out a very simple idea. He says as follows. What is his non-ideal plan? His non-ideal plan is he really had no plan. He did not know what to do. He did not know how to save his wife. But he felt a very simple thing. If I'm dead, I can't save her. If I'm alive, I can save her. So very simply, he said, plan A has to be save myself, because that's the only way that I will remain alive. Once I'm alive and she's taken, now I'll come up with plan B to figure out the escape route, depending on who she marries, who takes her, you know, I'll figure that out once she's taken. But if I'm dead, I'm out of luck. I can't do anything, and now she's really stuck. So at least let me be alive. So yes, my plan is only about me, but that's because there's a future plan that I will try to come up with. I just haven't thought of it yet. That's the Emek Dabra, which is a very interesting point. The Ketav HaKabbalah comes up with a very fascinating approach, where he says as follows. In those days, marriage and divorce were very different than they are today. When somebody wanted to marry somebody, they took them, lived with them, and they were married. When someone wanted to divorce someone, they separated from them, they were divorced. That's how it worked in those days. There was no get, there was no ksuva, there was none of those types of things that we have today. And therefore, when Avram said to her, you are not my wife, you're my sister, what he was actually doing, says the Ketav HaKabbalah, was divorcing her. He was saying, I can't save you. I can't protect you. But what can I do? I can make sure you don't commit adultery. I can make sure that you're not with somebody else when you're still married to me. So I am actually divorcing you, says the Ketav HaKabbalah. He said to her, we are now no longer married. And now if somebody takes you, you're at least not sinning with him by being with him. I can't protect you. I have no way to keep you. But at least I can make sure that you're not being in sin for the rest of your life by being married to two different people. Which is a very weird approach. But again, the Ketav HaKabbalah is showing us, Avram didn't know what to do. He was really in this, you know, situation where he was just kind of hoping God would step in, because he was in such a, you know, a bad situation where, again, he would die if he didn't go to Mitzrayim, because there was a famine in the land. She was beautiful. There was a chance nobody would take her, which I'm sure he was hoping for. But if somebody did and he wouldn't be able to fight or get her back, this was just what he had to do because he couldn't get around it. Those are the non-ideal type plans. However, there's a whole bunch of Mefarshim that say, no, Avram actually had very ideal plans here. He really thought his plan would work. And all of these understandings are based on the following assumption, which is, who is it that Avram thought was going to take his wife, right? Did he think the king was going to take his wife? Or did he think some guy off the street is going to try to take his wife? And their assumption is, which I think is a very logical assumption, is a guy off the street. We know the story, so we know the king takes her. But who has an assumption that my wife is beautiful enough that the king is going to hear about her and try to steal my wife? I mean, that is a ridiculous assumption that anybody would have, and not the assumption Avram had. Avram's assumption was, I'm going to come into a country that I'm all alone, I'm not that powerful. Some people are going to say, wow, she's very beautiful. There might be some guy who's, you know, head officer or really, you know, some sort of power over me, and he's going to take my wife. So he says, in that type of situation, my plan works beautifully. Of course, the flaw of the plan was the king is the one who took her, but he didn't know that, and that was not part of his plan. So says the Barbana, what was his plan? His plan was as follows. If the person thinks that he's the husband, then he's going to kill the husband, because that's the only way to get to the wife. But if they think he's the brother, well, in those days, if there was no father, who's in charge of the sister? The brother. And therefore, what's that person going to do? He's going to come to the brother and say, I want to marry your sister. And he's going to say, okay, let's talk about it, let's schmooze about it, let's hang out together, let's get to know each other. And basically, he could push off the situation for a period of time, and then at some point just either say, no, I decided no, and I'm the brother, I have that right, or he'll just sneak away and disappear into the night and save his sister, which really is his wife. That was really his plan, and that plan should have worked. It would have been a perfect plan. The flaw was, the king came and said, I want your sister. You can't say no to the king. You can't push off the king. You can't hide from the king, and of course, therefore, she got taken. But the whole point was, his plan would have been perfect if it was anybody else but the king, and who would have thought the king would have taken her? I mean, that is just ridiculous to think that the king would have taken his wife. The Malbim and the Beit Levi have similar assumptions, but with different twists. I'll do the Malbim first, and the Beit Levi comes first on your source sheet. The Malbim says, very similar, he's the brother. As the brother, he gets to request what he wants in return for his sister. So says the Malbim, what would he have said? I'm going to charge this huge sum of money, huge amount of money, if anybody wants to marry my sister. And what's my assumption? Everyone's going to say, yeah, right, no thank you, right? I don't have that type of money, or she's not worth that. Of course, what was the flaw? The king's got plenty of money. The king has no restrictions on his money, and therefore when Avram said, whoever wants to marry my sister has to pay me whatever amount of money, which is a ridiculous sum, the king said, okay, sure, here. And now he's stuck, and now he's in trouble. But of course, that was not the plan. He didn't think the king was ever going to want her, and therefore his plan should have worked perfectly to protect his wife, but did not. The Beit HaLevi is similar as well, brings up the following rule from those days. He says, in those days, they had a different rule, and the rule was is that a man is not allowed to marry a woman unless she agreed to marry him. It's an interesting rule. And therefore, he said as follows, what did Avram assume? Any man that would come over to him and say, I want to marry your sister, he would say, sure, no problem, you can marry my sister, but you got to ask my sister. And they go to Sarah and they say, so do you want to marry me? And she's, no, of course not, right? So therefore, he assumed, no problem, we're okay. If I'm the husband, they'll assume she's saying no to marry them because she's married, so they'll kill me. But if I'm the brother, it's all on her, right? Meaning they'll just go over to her and say, do you want to marry me? And as soon as she says no, there's nothing they can do. It's against the rules. They're not allowed to take a woman who doesn't want to be married to them. Of course, who's the only exception to the rule who can marry a woman whether she wants to or not? The king. And that's what messed up his plan once again, never assuming that the king was ever going to try to take his wife. Therefore, his plan would have worked if it was anybody but the king. Therefore, we can kind of understand, in a lot of these different explanations, why Avraham in Perek Yud Bet uses this plan. I understand, he gets to Mitzrayim, doesn't know what to do. Either it's an ideal plan or it's a non-ideal plan, but I understand now why he uses this plan. The problem, though, gets a little more complicated when he uses it again in Perachaf, which is, okay, I understand why you used it the first time, I understand why you thought it was a good plan, you thought it was your only choice, I get that. But why then do it again to your wife when you saw that it did not work in Perek Bet, right? It didn't work in Mitzrayim, why are you using it again in Gur? And with that, the Mefarshim also come up with a bunch of explanations. The Or HaChaim points out in very small, so I'll just read the first line. But al yekshebe nechash halachim al eretz plishtim achar sheyadaki eshet yifat marehi ki eretz plishtim lo ka'oroko kachem Mitzrayim. This is very simple to answer your question. Plishtim are not as ugly as the Mitzrayim. That's the answer. What did I mean? What does he mean? He says if you go from Eretz Yisrael to Mitzrayim, the people have a different color skin. They look very different than the people in Canaan do. And therefore, when he comes down to Mitzrayim, she really stands out because she looks totally different than all the other women. So he was really worried in Mitzrayim when he went there because she looked so different. She's so unique. Somebody really might try to take her. And then when she got taken by the king, he rationalized it. That's because she looks so different. That's because she looks so unique. And I'll add to him, she was also a lot older. We know she was around 90 years old, right? Because she had a baby soon after, right? She was about 89. When he gets down to Gerar. He has an 89-year-old wife who doesn't look so different because Gerar is really located in the southern western part of Eretz Yisrael, and therefore the people are not that different looking. And therefore he said, okay, she doesn't look that different than anyone else. She's much older now. Okay, I'm going to assume, even though it happened to me in Mitzrayim, what's the chance the king's going to take her again, right? Okay, maybe some guy off the street, then my plan's going to work and I'll be okay. But what's the chance the king's going to take her again? And of course, the king took her again, but that was something that we could argue he never would have thought could have happened, says the Ora Chaim. The Ramban adds on, which is a very interesting statement, he says, no, the reason why he used this plan a second time is because this plan actually was a very successful plan. What does he mean, says the Ramban? This wasn't a plan he only used in two places, Mitzrayim and Haran. This is a plan Avram used everywhere he went. And if you track Avraham, he is constantly traveling, right? He first moves from Haran to Eretz Yisrael, and then within Eretz Yisrael, he travels the entire Eretz Yisrael, and then he's constantly going around, spreading Shem Hashem, and moving around. And according to the Ramban, he used this plan in every single location that he went to. That was his plan. Anywhere he went, he said, Sarah, keep it a secret. You're always my sister because you're very beautiful. I'm scared people are going to take you. And therefore, only two times in their entire lifetime, this plan didn't work. So of course he thought the plan was going to work. It always worked. It didn't work in Mitzrayim. Okay, I can argue that's for some fluke reason. Every other time I've used this plan, it always worked. It makes sense in Gerar. He would use it again because what's to think it's not going to work? It just worked the last 10 times that we used the plan. And therefore, we can't blame Avram for using the plan again. The plan was a successful, good plan. It just two times it didn't work. And as the Ramban points out, the only time the Pasuk tells us that he used this plan were places where it didn't work out, because that's when there's actually something to tell us about the story. But what's it going to tell? So he went to Shechem, and in Shechem he says, she's my sister, and nothing happened. I mean, we're not going to have a Pasuk like that, right? What's the point of the Pasuk? But rather, we're only going to hear about it when something happens, when she gets taken, when there's a problem, and therefore, that's why we only hear about it in two places, even though, of course, it was used in every single place. So we have two different answers to Ora Chaim saying, because Mitzrayim, he thought maybe she was more unique there than in any other place. And the Ramban saying he used it every place, and normally this plan was successful. Or as we pointed out before, possibly again, the fact that it happened in Mitzrayim is just such a fluke again that the king would take her. He'd never assumed that would happen a second time. He said, these flukes happen. People win the lottery. You don't assume they're going to win it twice, right? You don't assume you're going to win it once. But you, then when you win it once, right, if it ever happens to you, you don't assume it's ever going to happen to you again. I mean, that's kind of the situation. It was this weird, crazy thing that happened to him. Never would have assumed it happened again. However, I think it's possible to take a totally different approach, which is a new direction I want to go on, which is going to come back to our original question, which is maybe when she got taken the first time, he didn't want her to be taken the first time, but the result of it was something that was very, very good. And because of that, he actually wanted her to be taken the second time, or he wanted the event to be repeated. What do I mean? What I mean is as follows. If we look throughout all the stories of Avraham, there are actually two goals in Avraham's life that gets kind of, we could split his life in half, which I did for you in columns right in front of you. But before I get to my columns, let me just read the psukim. God tells him two things. Number one, in Bereishis Yud Bet Bet, he says to him, "Vasela goy gadol va'arechecha va'gadla shemecha v'yebracha." I'm going to make you a great nation, which later on gets told he's going to be the chosen nation, the Jewish people. That was goal number one of Avram, to create the Jewish people. However, he had a second goal that God gave him in Bereishis Yud Zayin, where God says to him, "Ani hinei briti itach v'hayita la'av hamungayim." You're going to be the father of many nations. You're not just going to be the father of the chosen nation. You're going to be the father of many nations. As we know, he had many nations come out of him. Yishmael came out of him, Midian came out of him, Madian came out of him, many, many nations coming out of him. And therefore, he really had two different goals in his life. One of them being to create the chosen nation. The other one, to spread Shem Hashem, influence as many people as he possibly can, to come into his understanding of what God is. Those people are not necessarily or not at all going to be part of the chosen nation, but that was a separate goal that he was supposed to do that he does constantly in his life. And we go through all the Avram stories, which I kind of split up for you here. We can form them into two different goals. I'll do the second one first, forming the chosen nation. If we go through the Avram stories, we see, first story we know about him, he has to leave his homeland to go to Eretz Canaan. He has to leave his father behind. He has to leave everyone else behind him. He then later on has to separate from Lot, his nephew, because Lot is not going to be part of the chosen nation. Later on, he has to kick Ishmael and Hagar out because they are not going to be part of the chosen nation. And even when he finally gets to Yitzchak, that's the chosen child, we still have to go through this process of Akedas Yitzchak, where he almost has to sacrifice him, and of course at the end gets to keep him. But this is all the tests that Avram goes through in order to create this chosen nation that he is supposed to have. However, there are a lot more Avram stories than that that have nothing to do with forming the chosen nation, but have to do with Abraham dealing with other people and other nations and other countries to try to spread Shem Hashem and to try to get them to understand that there is this concept of monotheism, of one God, and this specific God that we call Hashem. What are those stories? And I include our stories in them, and I'll explain to you why right afterwards. So he goes down to Egypt, and God performs all these miracles to get Sarah back. We have the famous story, of course, of the 4 and 5 king war, where he gets involved in this battle, which is really a battle of the entire world at that point, the 4 kings versus the 5 kings. The 4 kings own almost the entire area, and he gets involved, and of course he beats the 4 kings, which is the most incredible event. The end of the story is the Melech of Sodom and Adoni-Bezek coming to him, and Melchizedek coming to him and saying, we admit that there's a God, and we see that there's a God from the story. We have, of course, him going to Gerar and getting miracles to get his wife back again. We have constantly, over and over in the text, I gave you all the different places, where he goes around spreading Shem Hashem and building different mizbechot where he spreads and gives karbanos and spreads Shem Hashem. When Sodom, he invites, constantly inviting guests into his home, which is what we know about Avram with, you know, all the nice songs, our kids come home with the 4 different openings in the tent and inviting in all the guests, and of course inviting in the 3 malachim, which he thought were people. I mean, that's always his goal, to invite people in, tell them about his, you know, about God, and trying to get them to have some sort of understanding of things that he believes in. And of course, when Sodom gets destroyed later on, we see him fighting for them, right? Lot has nothing to do with the chosen nation. He knows that at this point. He fights for Sodom. He doesn't want God to destroy Sodom. What we see from here is really, again, he has two very different goals. His goal is, number one, yes, he's creating this chosen nation, but two, he has this goal of spreading Shem Hashem and spreading around the news of God and trying to get people to believe in God as well. Why did I put our two stories under the first column? Because that is actually the result that happens from our two stories. Maybe the first time it was by accident, he didn't want that to happen, but that's what happened. And then possibly we can claim the second time, he said, wow, this is good. My God, I see he's going to protect my wife, so that's good. And the result of it is fantastic. I want to stick with this plan because I like the result. What do I mean? Let me show you. After Mitzrayim, Paro, who is probably one of the most powerful kings of the world at that time, says to him in Perak Yubet Pasachat, Vayitzav alav Paro anashim, Vayishalchu oto ve'al ishto, Ve'es kol asher. He kicks him out. He's so scared of him. Avraham is such a threat to him, and Avraham realizes that he's such a threat at this point, that Paro doesn't want him in his land. I mean, that's not like, well, Paro, who thinks he's God, is so scared of this one little guy who has no children. He's nothing. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have anything. He's so scared of him. Yes, he is, because after this story where Paro takes his wife, and because he takes his wife, plagues start happening, and things, weird things start happening, and then he gives the wife back, and everything goes back to normal. That's weird. That is very, very weird. And Paro says, wow, there is something holy about this guy. There's something godly about this guy. I am scared of this guy. I want him far away from me. Avram realizes his message is getting stronger if he's able to show this to different people. And what happens to Prakam later, Perak Yudalit? There's a big major war between the 4 and 5 kings, and the Palit, some guy, runs away from the war to go get Avraham to say to him, come join us in the war. Of course, you can rationalize this because specifically they knew Lot was taken. Or one can say, no, they went specifically to Avram because they knew there's something about this guy, and if we have any chance whatsoever, we need this guy. He's going going to fight for us, and he, of course, is going to win, as he does. And the same effect happens after, or a similar effect happens after Perachaf, where Avram does this plan again, and now he has spread Shem Hashem to Gror. Avimelech, right after the story, says to him, if you look, Perachaf, Pasuk Gedalet, Vayikach Avimelech son, Ubakar, Vavadim, Ushvachot, Vayitein Avraham, Vayishev lo etzar ishto. He not only, now that, remember, Avimelech's story is a little bit different, where not only does he get plagues happen to her, God actually speaks to Avimelech and says, don't you dare touch that man's wife, which is unbelievable, right? I mean, this guy never speaks to God. All of a sudden, God appears to him to tell him, stay away from this guy's wife. He is terrified, right? This is an amazing way for Avimelech, the king of a country, to realize he better stay friends with this guy or get him far away from him. He picks the friend method. So he starts bribing him. He gives him animals, he gives him servants, he gives him wealth. Of course, he gives him back his wife. But Yom Ravi Melchine Artsila Fanecha Batove Nachashev, stay wherever you want, take whatever you want, please be my friend and be good to me. And in the next parak of Aleph, Avimelech makes a treaty with Abraham. And if you think about this is the weirdest thing that Avimelech would do. Here we have a man, has no children, has no nation, has nothing. And Avimelech has an army, has a nation, has hundreds upon hundreds, if not thousands of people behind him. And he is worried that in the future, this guy is going to be a threat to his people. He's a nothing. He's two people. He's a husband and a wife, and maybe some servants with him. What is he? We gotta make a treaty. And anything Avram demands, we want this well. Take it. He's so scared of Avram, because Avram, through our stories, has been able to prove to him, I am the man of God, I am someone that you should fear, and I am someone who you should respect and take me seriously. And through our stories, though it might be that Sarah had to go through a little bit of a hard time here, Avram was able to accomplish one of his most biggest goals that God gave for him to do. Again, understanding that Sarah was going to be okay, knowing that she was going to be part of the chosen nation, he knew somehow it would work out. And this is not a foreign concept for us. It's actually very similar, and it takes us back, well, really forward, to the story of Megillas Esther. And look at my chart. There are a lot of similarities between the story of Megillas Esther and the way I just described our story, which is, if you look at the chart, we have two different women who are described in the text as very, very beautiful. We have Sarah, Hine, Hi'isha, Yifat Mare'at, and we have Esther, Vahanara, Yifat Toar, Vatovat Mare'at, very beautiful women. We have women that are then taken by the king to be married to them, Vatukacha Isha by Paro, Sarah is taken by Paro, and we have Esther, who is Vatila Kach, Esther, Beit HaMel, she gets taken to the Beit HaMel, to Achashverosh's house, and of course we know he ends up marrying her. Both of them are told by the men in their lives that they should hide their identity in some sort of way in order for something good to happen. Imri Nachoti At, which is of course our story, say you're my sister. And Esther, we have a number of times in the Psukim, Lo Higida Esther Et Ama Vet Moladita Ki Mordechai Siva Aleha Sher Lo Tagid. Esther does not say her nation, where she comes from, anything, because Mordechai told her not to. And of course the result of this story of both women being taken, not knowing their identity, their real identity, and then of course saying what their real identity is at the right time when it was needed, or their identity being figured out at the right time, good things happen. In our story, Avram gets good things, he gets to live, and in our situation, as we're saying, Shem Hashem really gets to be spread. In the Esther situation, good things happen to Mordechai. Mordechai becomes this head, you know, person in the Achashverosh's house. He gets the ring of the king. But Esther is Mordechai al Beit Haman, they get to be in charge of Beit Haman, and as we know, of course, the Jewish people get to be saved, right? We were going to be killed, and we get to be saved. So we have very similar stories here, that yes, sometimes women get to be put in rough situations, but they get put in rough situations as a sacrifice to be able, for the greater good, to be able to save the Jewish people, and to be able to save, you know, in the big picture, to be able to do a greater goal. Sarah, so that Avram could spread Shem Hashem, knowing again she was going to be okay, as Esther as well had to be in Achashverosh's home, a very, very difficult type of situation, which the greater good, of course, at the end is saving the Jewish people. And I quote just the pasuk from Esther, where Mordechai says to her, maybe this is the reason why you're there. Meaning sometimes things happen which don't look very good, and there was no way out, and these women got taken, there was nothing that one could do. But the greater good is, of course, what comes out of these stories. And possibly, again, as we're trying to claim, Abraham allowed it to happen again without trying to come up with a different plan, because he saw that within this type of pattern, a greater good could come out. So now we have to go to Yitzchak. Now we finally get back to our story about Yitzchak, which is, okay, fine, I understand Abraham did it once, I understand why Abraham did it twice. Why does Yitzchak do it? And back to my bigger question, which is how we're going to answer all this. Why is every single story that I know about Yitzchak the exact same stories that I know about Avram? Meaning, how can I put both my questions now together to answer the greater question? Well, in order to answer my question, let's just go through the information a little bit. I charted out for you the perek. I'm not going to go through the psukim, but let me just chart out for you all the similarities between our two stories. In the Avram and Avimelech story versus the Yitzchak and Avimelech story, in both situations, again, we begin by both of them saying to their wives, we're going to Gerar, there's a famine, we have to go down, and we're worried because you're very beautiful, say that you are my sister. In both situations, the women get the attention of the king Avimelech, and Avimelech attempts to take them in some way. We'll get to the difference in the Yitzchak story. And the end result is Avimelech coming yelling at them, saying, why did you say she's your wife? She's really your sister. To which both Avram and Yitzchak respond very similarly, because I was scared. I was scared you're going to take her. I was scared that you wouldn't fear God, and therefore I was going to die. We then have the response of Avimelech being very generous, as we saw by Avram, please stay, whatever you want. And we have very similar by Yitzchak, where he says, anybody who touches this man will die. Meaning, don't go near this man. We are scared of this man. You know, we'll treat him very nicely. Of course, both at the end have a peace treaty that come out at the end. He makes a treaty. Pichol, the Sar Tzava, the general, comes with Avimelech to make a treaty with Avram. Same exact situation later. We have Avimelech and Pichol coming to make a treaty with Yitzchak. The language is very similar, which I gave you on the chart. And at the end, everybody calls out B'Shem Hashem, and they name the place Beersheba. It's almost exact parallel situations almost the entire way through. So what do you do to answer my question, which is, why do I have such similar details, which of course will answer all of our questions? Well, the only way that one can answer a question like this, which is when things repeat each other, is you have to learn that the style in Tanakh is that we learn things from two things. We learn things from the similarities of the stories, but we also learn things from the differences of the two stories. Meaning, there's a reason why the Tanakh is telling us these people are similar, and we can learn something from the fact that they're so similar. But then we also have to go through the stories to figure out where they are different, to figure out what makes them different from each other. So let's discuss the similarities first. So we see the similarities very clear in the text that there's a lot of similarities. This just went off. Is that what it is? Okay. There's a lot of similarities in the text. Do I do with the similarities? Well, realize that Yitzchak is in a very rough situation at this point. Avraham is now known as this Ish Elokim. He is known as this man of God that everybody seems to respect. And Avraham, at the end of his life, he is now dead, he has 8 children. He has Ishmael, he has Yitzchak, and he has 6 children from Keturah. Now, people might think it ends with Avraham. People might think one of these children are chosen. But how am I supposed to know which child is the chosen one, right? Meaning, it's very possible Yitzchak is a nothing. Yitzchak is a nobody. So Yitzchak is now in a situation where he has to stand up and in some way prove, I am that person who's taking after my father. He knows his father told him, but his father didn't make a public announcement that went in the newspaper, that went to the whole world, that now everybody knows, oh, let's you know, take Yitzchak very seriously because he is the next one who is supposed to be going around spreading Shem Hashem. And therefore, Yitzchak now has to do something in order to show everyone, I'm like my father. I'm just like my father. So what does he do? He copies his father. We have this exact situation that happens by many people in Tanakh, but one very famous example is that of Moshe and Yoshua. When Yoshua is now taking over as the leader, the Jewish people know Yoshua is supposed to take over. Moshe announced it. God told them. They know. But they don't fully believe it. They don't fully believe Yoshua is capable, Yoshua is able to take over after Moshe. And I'll be honest, I don't think Yoshua himself believes it. Yoshua himself is very nervous. He keeps having to be told, be strong, be strong, be strong, because he is worried himself. And the people tell him in Perek Aleph, Yoshua Aleph, Pasuk Yudai, okay, we know you're the leader, but like we listen to Moshe, we'll listen to you. Sure, we will. But only if you prove to us that God's with you the way he was with Moshe. So Yeshua is in this predicament. How am I going to show the Jewish people that God is with me, just like he was with Moshe, that I'm that person who's supposed to be the one after Moshe? So what does he do? The whole beginning of the Sefer, and constantly throughout the Sefer, he mimics Moshe. That's exactly what he does. And I gave you a chart here. It happens throughout the whole Sefer. He sends Meraglim, just like Moshe, splits the Yardane to remind them of Kriyas HaYamsuf. He holds up his hands in the battle against Ai, which is one of the battles Yoshua fights. He happens to be within this battle. He holds up a stick, and he leaves his hands in the air the entire time they're fighting the battle until the battle is won. Of course, reminding us of the story of Amalek, where Moshe leaves his hands up in the air until they win the war. Moshe, we know, gets all the makos, that we have a battle where Yehoshua gets barad, he gets hail, and both of them do very similar things throughout their leadership. They use the Aron as a symbol of God to go before them all the time. They have similar events that happen to them. Take off your shoes because the place you're standing on is holy. They both have similar events where they have God coming to speak to them. They fall on their face in prayer. They do a bris milah. They have a major Pesach celebration. They both teach over the Torah. They both do the bracha and klala, curses and blessings. They both create covenants between the Jewish people and God. They both give huge goodbye speeches. Throughout the whole Sefer, you just see Moshe in the entire Sefer. And the Sefer constantly is saying to us, Yeshua did just what God told Moshe to do. Yeshua did exactly what God told Moshe to do, constantly throughout the Sefer. Yeshua is stepping into Moshe's footsteps on purpose because that's his way of proving to everyone, I am supposed to be the next Moshe, and I'm not Moshe, I'll never be Moshe, but I am to replace Moshe, and I'm the one that God has chosen, and I'm the one who deserves to be here, and therefore demand your respect. And that's exactly what happens, especially after, we see it in the Pesukim very clearly, after Kriyas HaYarden, which is one event that is so similar, the splitting of the sea, for Yehoshua, so similar to the splitting of the sea that happens to Moshe. And God says to him, before the event happens, he says, right, in Yehoshua Perek Gimel Pasuk Zayin, Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua, Hayom Hazeh Achel Gadlecha B'nei Kol Yisrael, today, through this event of splitting the sea, I will make you look great in the eyes of the Jewish people, Asher Yedun Ki Kasher Yiti Im Moshe Yehimacha. They'll know I'm with you like I was with Moshe. And of course, after the event happens, we have a pasuk that tells us, Parak Dalet Pasuk Yedalet, Vayom That's exactly what happened. Kriyas Yarden happened. The people said, wow, this is an event that happened to Moshe. It's a very similar miracle. I see God is with you the way he was with Moshe, and now I will respect you. And that's exactly what's going on here with Yitzchak. Yitzchak is saying, I have a problem. I need to also continue on in spreading Shem Hashem and having people listen to me. But nobody knows that they're supposed to be listening to me. Nobody knows I'm the continuation of Avram. So what am I going to do? I'm going to just repeat what Avram does. So therefore, if I'm in a situation, I'll think to myself, what would Avram have done? Okay, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. So I get down to Gerar. What am I going to do? Well, first he says, maybe I'll go to Mitzrayim, because that's what Avram did. And then when he was told, don't go to Mitzrayim, go to Gerar. Okay, I'll go to Gerar. I'll use Avram's plan so that everybody will realize I'm the exact same person. Of course, then comes the differences. No matter how much Yitzchak tries to be exactly like Abraham, he can't do it. He is a different person, and God treats him completely differently, and that's why his stories have a very ironic twist. And when he's trying to be Abraham, which is his goal, he of course can only be himself, and he can only do what his role is, and now through the differences, we can really understand what makes him different than Abraham, and understand him. What are the differences in the story? So if you look at my last chart here, Abraham and Avimelech and Yitzchak and Avimelech, very, very different. Yes, Avram's story, he comes down either in Mitzrayim or in Gerar, either one. They come down to Mitzrayim and he says, yes, she's my sister, just like Yitzchak. But what happens? She gets taken, Sarah gets taken, miracles occur, everything goes crazy, the king goes, oh my gosh, this is crazy, and gives her back. Yitzchak's story, okay, so he says she's my sister, and Avimelech, whether it's Avimelech, the same one, or the son, or whoever it is, knows the story of Avram and says, I'm not falling for it this time, looks in the window and sees, they're not brother and sister, that's pretty clear, they must be husband and wife, and he never takes Rivka. Rivka never gets taken. No miracles occur, nothing. Avimelech comes yelling at him the next day, you lied, you told me she's your sister, she's your wife, I clearly saw you in the window doing things you would not do with your sister, so obviously she is your wife. Totally different story. And therefore, because of that, Avram has this much bigger effect, right? He prays for Avimelech, Avimelech gets healed, Avimelech gets very, very scared of him. Now, in this situation, Avimelech is a little suspicious. Okay, this is a little bit similar. So he respects him, says, nobody's allowed to kill Yitzchak. Sounds very good. However, as the Pesukim go on, we see Avimelech soon come back to Yitzchak and says, the people are getting jealous of all your money and all your wealth. Please leave. That's something he never would have said to Avram, right? He would have been scared to say that to Avram. He's not scared of Yitzchak. He doesn't see Yitzchak as the same as Avram. He says, please leave. And then what happens? Yitzchak goes and he digs a well. And when he digs a well, people come and they start fighting with him. That's our well. That's not your well. They take the well. And he goes to the next place. That's our well. That's not your well. They take his well. Well, we know from the Pesukim, nobody had issues with Avraham, and Avraham, one time somebody tried to take Avraham's well, he goes to Avimelech and says, they took my well, he gets it right back. I mean, this is not an issue, and the Pesukim actually tell us they don't even stuff up Avraham's well while he's alive out of respect for Avraham. Yitzchak, they take it from him while he's alive right in front of him, and he has to go from place to place finding different wells because they keep taking him. The relationship that people have towards Yitzchak, or the way they view him, is totally different than the way they see Avraham, and therefore the story doesn't seem to unwind the same way. However, of course, at the very end, Avimelech comes to him and says, similar to Avram, let's make a treaty. But Yitzchak's reaction is totally different than Avram. His reaction is, why? You kicked me out. What are you making a treaty with me for? What, now you want to be my friend? Right? Because it's a totally different relationship. And Avimelech convinces him, yes, I do want to make a treaty with you, but we leave with the confusion of why? Meaning, what happened? Then all of a sudden, Avimelech said, uh-oh, I got that man angry. I'm going to be in trouble again. I better make a treaty with him. And this is where we have to really try to understand what happened in the Yitzchak story. The Avimelech story is very clear. He, man of God, miracles happen. Avimelech scared of him. Make a treaty. That is very clear. Yitzchak story, Avimelech was sort of scared of him, not really, and then the people are totally not scared of him, and now all of a sudden the end of the story is that he is. So the question is, we have to try to figure out the difference here, what's going on. Very clearly there are two major differences in our stories. Number one, God's relationship with Yitzchak being very, very different with that of Avram, which is very clear in all the stories. We have with Abraham, every single time Avram has a feeling of nervousness, of doubt, God comes and talks to him and reassures him. I'll make another treaty with you, I'll make another treaty with you, we're going to be okay, meaning I keep promising you promises over and over. There's a relationship with Avram and Hashem constantly. They're constantly talking to each other. There are constantly miracles occurring for Avram. He is miracle man. He is man of God. Very, very clear. Yitzchak has a very big challenge. He is now in Avram's position, but God only speaks to him one time. He doesn't hear from God the majority of his life. He's on his own, believing that he is chosen because his father told him so, because God told him once, and trying to figure out what he's supposed to do without direction of God all along the way. And he doesn't have the miracles. So he's trying to spread Shem Hashem, but he doesn't have what his father had, which is, you know, boom, I'll fight a huge war, and I'll fight, and everyone will win. Everyone will know who I am. Much easier. Yitzchak is a nobody. Nothing's happening. And he still has to step up into this Avram role without all these miracles happening for him, because miracles don't happen for him. So he is a much harder position that he's in. He's number two in this list. I mean, Avram was the beginning and therefore got all the, you know, the lightning and thunder, right? But now Yitzchak has to remain in this role without all that, without all the miracles, without God being with him every step of the way. There's a challenge there for Yitzchak. That is very, very difficult. That's who Yitzchak is. But on top of that, we see their personalities are different. Avraham has the confidence, possibly because God is with him at all times, to stand up. When someone takes his well, you give him back that well, and to fight all these wars. Yitzchak's much more passive, more of a, you want my well? Take my well. I'll find another well. Don't worry. Now the Amunah there, I'll find another well. He knew. It's a famine. Nobody can find wells. He's finding wells. But he's not that type of personality. Different personality than Avraham. Different role than Avraham, in the sense that he's being put in a much more difficult position. So how is it that at the end he gets known by Avimelech that he is somebody that he has to make a treaty with? And you'd understand at the end if Avimelech says, leave, fine, I don't care. And then Yitzchak left. But somehow at the end, Yitzchak is still able to prove himself. And that is what we need to know in this parak. And that's really all we need to know about Yitzchak, because this tells us everything about Yitzchak, which is as follows. What happened at the end of the story? Everywhere he goes, he finds a well. Again, as I just said a second ago, there's a famine going on. Do you think if anybody knew where a well was, they weren't digging up that well? Of course they were digging up that well. Nobody could find a well. There's no water. That's what famines mean. And therefore, everyone's starving. And Yitzchak walks to a place, digs a well. He found a well. Not only did he find a well, it's the old well of Avram, and he names the same name. How do you do that? And the people, of course, go running. That's our well. It's our well. Not because it's their well, but because they're starving. They want the water. He doesn't fight. He moves on. And now he moves to the next place. And miraculously again, digs another well. Well, he could just find wells. He just knows where wells are. There's something about him that makes him, again, everyone realize there's something about this guy. There is something about him. He's godly in some sort of way. He may not be the big miracles Avram's guy, but he still is living a life that is different than the rest of ours. He is somebody that we want to be careful about. And then comes running Avimelech. Please make a treaty with me. I see you are the continuation of Abraham, and I just messed up with you because I kicked you out, and now I'm worried that you are going to cause me problems in the future. I better make a treaty with you. So what we see from our story, which is, again, we start off with a major problem. We have one parak about Yitzchak, and it seems to be all repetitive. What are we going to learn from the story? But dafka because it's repetitive, and therefore because the differences make so much more of an effect on us, to us to understand the difference between Avram and Yitzchak, all we really need is one parak to understand Yitzchak, which is he's a much quieter, more passive type of personality, but yet with strong belief that he's going to be okay, and belief that he is going to remain in Avram's footsteps and continue continue on that goal, even though he's not getting all the miracles and all the backup from God, where you could see him going, haven't heard from God in like 25 years. All right, maybe I've been thrown out. Maybe I should stop trying so hard. No, Yitzhak is one who knows he's chosen. He's going to persevere, and he doesn't have all that going on, but yet he somehow, at the end of the day, wherever he goes, will be able to prove to people he is the man of God in a much more subtle, much more passive way. And that's the beauty of Yitzhak, and that's who Yitzhak is, which we can learn all from that one pair. Anyway, thank you for inviting me. Good time.
Wow. Yes.
Okay. Well, we'll let Nechama take a breather for a second. I just want to say this shiur was dedicated in honor of the hopefully the health of Shalva, Aliza, Tzvi, Hana, Bat Sterna, Michla. Please, everybody, think about this person when you are doing your tefillot, when you are learning. We should have a speedy with the Nechama, we thank you very much. If anybody has any questions, if there's even anything that wasn't covered, please feel free to ask. I also want to say that we are going to take a Hanukkah break. The next shiur is going to be given by Rachel Besser, who was also here last year. I don't know if you remember. On January 17th, and we really hope that everybody can make that. Any questions?
Yeah, I'm surprised. At that time, the women, they covered themselves. How could they know that she was so beautiful?
It's a good question, meaning it's possible that they took off. I mean, it's very unclear to know from the text how women actually dressed and how much were covered versus wasn't covered. It could be in different places they had different customs. You know, I don't know. So it could be, or it could be they uncovered her to look at her. You know, I don't know. It's a good question, though.
Because the women, like in the Arab countries, they are not allowed to enter his tent or the house without.
Right,
house.
Right. So I don't know. In those days, we're not talking Arabs, but I don't know what the custom is.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you very much.